If you open your Bibles with me to Gospel of John. So we're the remnant. We're the smart ones that didn't go camping in the rain, right, this weekend. Been going through the Gospel of John, and we come to this section in John 14, right? And you remember where we're at, right? We're in the upper room. This is final day of Jesus' life, the evening before he goes to the cross. He is with his disciples. He started with 12 there. He now has 11 because he sent Judas out to go do what he needed to do, which is betray Jesus, if you remember. And the Gospel of John, if you remember, right, he has written for us many things that the other Gospels do not. And John doesn't record the Last Supper itself. But he records for us all of this instruction and encouragement that Jesus gives his disciples really the last evening that he's with them, the last 5 hours. And so this is so important and it's so encouraging. It should be extremely encouraging to us, these words that Jesus has for his disciples, because we're left here on this earth if we are a believer in Christ, as Christ disciple, and that's, these words are for us. And we come to this section, John 14. I love this section here. And we're gonna look at the first 11 verses here in John 14. So let's stand in honor of God's word. Let's read these together here this morning. Let's follow along with me as I read John 14. We're gonna begin in verse 1 through 11 here. John 14, 1 through 11. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Lord God, as we look at your word this morning, may your Spirit guide and direct us. May it open our hearts and our mind, Lord, to see the truth of your word, Lord. May the instruction and the encouragement of the disciples also come to those who are here this morning and believe. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. In 1553 in London, there was a young man, 19 years of age, named William Hunter. Edward VI had just died, and his sister Mary, Bloody Mary, as she is known, right, had just come to the throne. And William Hunter had been discovered reading a copy of Tyndale's English Bible. He was arrested and taken to prison, and he was to be there for about 18 months or so. He was given many opportunities to make some kind of recantation, but on the 26th of March in 1555, the 21-year-old William Hunter then was led to a place in London known as Burntwood. It's a place known by that because that's where they took people who had copies of the Bible in English and they chained them to a pole and they burned them alive. And that was to be his demise here. His father and brother were in attendance, and his brother later recorded the event His brother wrote these things. It said that his father urged him and spoke to him words of comfort. And the 21-year-old William said to his father, "God be with you, good father, and be of good comfort when we shall all meet again and we shall be merry." And as the fires were lit, the father urged him to think of the passion of Jesus and to not be afraid. And from the flames come the words of a 21-year-old man, William Hunter. He said, "I am not afraid. I am not afraid." And then the words from Acts 7, the words of Stephen Wright, where he said, "Lord, receive my spirit." Now, what is it that gives a man in such a situation such a calm heart? Right? What is it? There are many things that the Lord has spoken to us throughout the Gospel of John that are hard to follow, right? Like what he said to us last week, right? To love one another as he has loved us. That's difficult. Those are hard things that Jesus had said. And that can be difficult at times, and we talked about that last week. But I think the most difficult command Jesus ever gave was the one that we find here this morning in our text in verse 1, where he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Don't let your heart be troubled. And that may be easy to say. We might even be thinking, well, that's easy to say, but to do is another thing, right? I mean, when life happens, just general life happens, let alone what happened to that young William, right? I mean, when just general life happens, when illness comes, when you lose your job, when relationships fall apart, when things happen to our children, when the leaders of our government make bad decisions, when the world looks just completely lost and so evil, right? When our culture or leaders or our leaders in our schools, our jobs, our governments, when they call good bad and bad good, right? Or when I'm tied to a pole to be burned for my faith, right? It seems pretty hard to follow the command, "Do not let your heart be troubled," right? Do not let your heart be troubled. The disciples, think of this, have spent 3.5 years with Jesus. They believe in him. They believe he is from God. They believe he's the Messiah. They do. And they believe he is their answer to all the Roman control of their nation, right? They actually believe that he's the answer to all the hatred of every nation towards Israel. They believe he's there to set up this kingdom and rule and save them, right? And here Jesus keeps talking about what? He keeps talking to them about going away. And he keeps telling them, "I'm going away, and guess what? You can't go with me." And Jesus says, he adds on to that one, "And not only that, one of you 12 that I chose is a traitor." We saw that last week, huh? One of the chosen 12 is a traitor. "And another one of you," Peter, he even points him out, "is going to deny me." Probably one of the most faithful ones of the 11 left. Going to deny him. So these disciples, they're fearful. They were definitely troubled. They were wondering, what does the future hold? I don't understand this message that Jesus has given us now, right? And so Jesus wants to speak to disciples and give them some words that would help them not fear in their troubled hearts, right? He wants to give them some words that would help calm these troubled hearts rather than let your hearts be troubled, right? He's saying, take those troubled hearts and calm them with these truths. And so he speaks to them this morning. Look at this. They're in this section, 5 truths wrapped up in bookends of faith, really. The bookends of faith of verse 1 and verse 11. In verse 1, look there, it says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." How? right? Instead, he's saying, look, believe in God, believe also in me. And then the bookend is like it. In verse 11, he says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works of himself. So there you have believe three times. The bookends of faith here. Do not you let your heart be troubled, he begins with. Believe in God. Right? Now that the disciples really can understand, actually. Think about that. They can understand that command. Believe in Yahweh. Right? They've grown up being taught, believe in Yahweh. Haven't they? Believe in God. They've been taught to trust God. They've been taught to believe in God's deity and his holiness and his power and his omniscience. All of that, right? The life and history of Israel, the life and history of their heritage has been an object lesson of belief and what belief means. That's what it's been. And it was their history, right? Belief meant to see God as the only God. And as we went through the book of Exodus, remember, God's always coming back to him and says, believe that I am the only God. That's what I want you to believe. I do these things so that you might believe that I am he. I am. I am. It means I am the only God. Believe in me. Believe in me. To see God in all his attributes, right? To see him as who he claimed to be and thus follow him as God. So they've been taught. This has been ingrained in them as a youth. Right? Believe in God. And then Jesus says, though, believe also in me. And so he's saying here, the way you believe in God whom you do not see, believe in me whom you see. All right? Believe in me who you do see, but who will soon be gone. Later on in Peter's life, he understood this completely. If you look in 1 Peter 1, look what he said there in verse 8. And though you have not seen him, he's talking about Jesus, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him. And he's talking to the believers there now who had not seen Christ when he was on earth. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So if you believe in God and you believe in me, Jesus is saying, okay, what I have to say to you will help your troubled hearts. That's what he's saying. If you believe in God, that which you've been taught from the beginning, and like I said, that they can swallow easy. And if you believe in me likewise, right, then what I have here to say to you will help your troubled hearts. See? And likewise, then, right, the flip side of it is if you believe in God, but not the God of the Bible, right, if you believe in a form of Jesus, but not the Jesus who claims to be very God, then the Jesus who is, you know, the only way to the Father, if you don't believe in that Jesus, right, then these further hopes are at best for you a kind of cross your fingers and legs and whatever else you can cross kind of hope, you see. I find that most false religions, almost all of them at least, are somewhat truthful in this area. They're really somewhat truthful concerning these things that Jesus is going to now promise and say, have great hope in these, right? And we take, for instance, heaven, right? Most false religions believe in some form of heaven. And they believe in a God, but a very inferior form of God, definitely not the God of the Bible. And they believe in Jesus often, but not the Jesus that Jesus claimed to be in his word, right? And when those false religions, you find very little assurance of heaven. Because heaven is a product of their own works, you see? And so they're kind of being truthful there, really. It has to be a product of their own works because Their idea of God can't guarantee it, and their idea of Jesus definitely can't guarantee it. You see? And the point is, where there is no real belief, there is no real assurance. There is no real hope. There is no real trust. So, believer, let not your heart be troubled, but trust in these promises. Right? So let's look at those promises that Jesus then comes and he reveals to them. Look at this here. Calm your troubled hearts because your belief in me assures you, number one, in my Father's house are many dwelling places and each of you will have one if you believe in God and you believe in me. Look at verse 2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. He's not going to another subject. He's telling you, right? He's telling them here, you know, calm your troubled hearts. Because in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. In chapter 2, if you remember, Jesus calls the temple what? The Father's house. He calls it his Father's house. Remember, he goes in, he says, you're turning my Father's house into a den of robbers. And he clears that temple, right? He's talking about the temple. Well, Jesus has already pronounced that there's not going to be one stone left on top of that temple, right? On top of another, right? There's not going to be any dwelling place at all in that Father's house, right? That's going to be destroyed actually by the Romans a few decades after that. So what's he talking about? He can't be talking about that Father's house. When we turn to Hebrews 9:23, and the writer of Hebrews answers that question for us. In Hebrews 9, look what he says here in verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copy of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, look what he says, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Right? And the temple on earth, it was the Father's house in the sense that it was simply what? A copy of the Father's house in which is in heaven. That's what Hebrews is telling us. So when our Lord Jesus says in my Father's house, he's not talking about the copy. He's not talking about the one on earth. He's talking about heaven. He's talking about where God dwells, right? He's talking about the place where God abides, right? That's what he's talking about. Now, the argument of trust here has 4 points about the Father's house here. The first one is this. This is God's house. Okay? What do you mean? Well, I mean it's not his hotel. You're not just checking in for a night. It's not a bed and breakfast, right? His children will live with him in his house. This is where he lives. Number two, there are many rooms. He's not going to run out of room. You're never going to see a no vacancy sign out there. Say, sorry, but we're full, right? No vacancy sign hung outside for those who believe. Thirdly, there's a room designed for each of the 11 and for one of you. Any of you, all of you, right? It's there. He says it's already there. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and each of you will have one. Number four, it's dependent upon Jesus' promise, not upon your works. It's not dependent upon your works at all, right? I've been to funerals in false religions, and I've listened to them. I went to one and they stood up and they read the list of works that person did so that they could get into heaven. And I couldn't help but think, I wanted to stand up and say, what if it wasn't enough? Right? I've been to funerals where they rely on some religious leader to pray that person into heaven. But what if he's a fake? Right? It's not dependent upon your work or anyone else's work. It's dependent upon Jesus' promise. And then New King James, in the King James Bible, it translated the not rooms but mansions, but it's best translated simply dwelling place or rooms. And the idea that carried here is, don't let your heart be troubled, all of you who believe in God and believe in Jesus, for you will have a place, a room in God's house. That's what he's telling us here. Number two, calm your troubled hearts because your belief in me assures you that Jesus himself is going to make ready a place for you in God's house. And he goes on in verse two, right? In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And then he says, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, how do we rectify this with what Jesus said in Matthew 5:25, right? 34. Matthew 25, it says in verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I mean, is Jesus going now to prepare it, or was it prepared before the foundation of the world? Right? Jesus just said in my Father's house, actually, just before that, in verse 2, are many dwelling places, right? There are many rooms already. Is Jesus going to, did he go up to remodel them? Right? We often get the idea that Jesus is up there involved in some kind of giant construction project, right? Is that what this promise is pointing to here? Is that what the promise is pointing to, that Jesus is pointing to? I don't think so. Right? I don't think so, and here's why. This argument of trust here, this argument, this promise, has two things it's pointing to. The first one is this. What Jesus is about to go do will make the way to get you and anyone else who believes into the Father's house. You see, there's not yet any way to get to your room. There's no way for the disciples to get to that room. It's there. It's prepared. But there's no way to get there. Sin has not been atoned for. Now when he spoke these words, you see, Jesus is the Lamb of God, is about to be slain and will accomplish this on the cross. But sin has not been atoned for. The wrath of God, the condemnation, the curse of God is still unsatisfied. And Jesus is about to become our curse for us, right? Bear our condemnation, as Romans tells us. Death has not yet been defeated, and Jesus is about to give his life and take it up again, rise again, right? And so Jesus has spoken these words to them when? As he's on his way to the cross. That's it. Every obstacle between us and our room in the Father's house, Jesus is saying, look, is about to be removed. I'm going to make a way. Okay? Because what's on their mind? Where are you going? Why can't we go with you? But he's saying, I'm going to make a way. I'm going to remove every obstacle there is for you to come to that room in the Father's house that's been prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Number two, the way here that the argument of trust here is that the way is through Jesus. Jesus takes a seat at the right hand of God, doesn't he? And the way through to his house is through him. He intercedes for us. He goes up and he takes a seat to the right hand of God. We have all the scriptures that tell us Jesus is seated in heaven, right? Over and over again, that he's seated at the right hand of God. And then we get this picture when Stephen is about to be stoned and he looks up to heaven in Acts chapter 7. Remember that? And the sky opens up And what does he see? He says he sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I mean, look at the passage, right? I mean, he doesn't seem seated like Hebrews tells us, but standing. Verse 56, it says, Stephen says, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Why is he standing? Verse 59, it says, they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I think he's standing to welcome Stephen, isn't he? He stood up to receive him. Lord, receive me. I think Jesus confirms this whole idea that I'm going to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself. Right? That where I am going, you may be also. That whole idea there is I'm going not to build something for you, but I'm going to the cross. I'm making a way. I'm seated at the right hand of the Father, and I'm there to receive you, to bring him to you. Okay? I am there for that. And this conversation with Thomas, look, confirms this. Look at this. Jesus adds this phrase first. Look what he says in verse 4. And you know the way where I'm going. Okay? So it seems that Jesus is talking about going somewhere and preparing the way. And Thomas asks, look what he says. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, look what he says. This is where he says that great, we know this verse, but we know it often out of context. And he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I go to prepare a place for you. And as I go, I become what? I become the way that you get there. You see, my preparing a place for you is making a way for you. That's what he's saying there. My preparing a place for you is making a way for you. Significantly, Jesus doesn't say, I know the way to heaven, right? And I can point you to it. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say I'm part of the way. He says, I am the way, right? He doesn't merely just show us the way. He himself is the way. This has a twofold meaning. He is the way from God to us in that all divine blessings come down from the Father through the Son. Everything goes through the Son, all the blessings. He is also the way from us to God. The only way to get to God is through Jesus. There's been many studies in comparative religions. And one study that is in many religious textbooks in colleges, right? Is a philosophy. It's called the mountain analogy. And it was developed. And in this analogy, God is pictured at the peak of a mountain with mankind at the bottom. And according to this analogy and this illustration, the story of religion is simply the account of man's effort to move from the base of the mountain to the peak of the mountain with God. And in this philosophy and in this illustration, the mountain has many roads. Some go in a direct path and some roads wind all over the mountain, right? But eventually each road gets to the top, right? The bottom line, according to this analogy, is that all religions lead to the top of the mountain. Isn't that just wonderful? No. Because here's the rub. Jesus is very clear and he states here that there's only one way to the summit. There's only one way to the top of the mountain. All the other roads are dead ends. Okay? The context indicates that the idea of the way is predominant. We could put it like this. I am the way because I am the truth and the life. There is one way. So Jesus also claims, I am the truth. And again, he doesn't say, I can teach you the truth. Although he did do that, right? But he said, I am the truth. In this context, he means that he's not only totally dependable, but also that he himself is the only truth of salvation. Okay? He's the only true way of salvation. He alone is the manifestation of the eternal God of truth. John began his gospel with that in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we believed his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's the manifestation of the grace and truth of God, right? And then he says, and the life. And again, he doesn't say, I can tell you how to have life, but rather he's saying, I am life, right? John 1:4, again, at the beginning of the gospel says, in him was life, and the life was the light of man. So don't let your heart be troubled, disciples, and don't let your heart be troubled, believers. Jesus has prepared a way to the house of the Father. He has paid the price for sin. He has satisfied the wrath of God. He has conquered death so that you may have life. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Right? So don't let your hearts be troubled. Look at the third promise here. Calm your troubled hearts because your belief in me assures you Jesus will come again and we will be together again. Look at verse 3. If I go, he says, and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So I believe what he's saying here in verse 3 is, I'm coming back. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I will come again. I think that's eschatological here. I believe he's talking about his second coming. The Bible is clear that the return of Christ is a promise that can be counted on. Jesus communicates this very well in the next chapter, in chapter 14. In verse 3, he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This literally reads, I come again. His coming is meant to serve as a comfort to the disciples. And he's been telling them, I'm going to go, and where I go, you can't go with me. And it has a double meaning there, doesn't it? You can't go to the cross with me. You can't go through that with me. And you can't go to the right hand of the Father with me, but I will make a way there, right? And I will come again and get you, right? The one who said I go is the same one who says here, I come. And after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to what? He appeared to people over a period of 40 days. And after giving some final instruction, he was transported to heaven before their very eyes. And there are some, and you may know some people who believe that, well, that was his comforting words in John here. He came to them and appeared after his resurrection. But you just have too many verses to deal with then. Like Acts 1, 9 through 11. Then when he had spoken these things, this is Christ, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. This is after the resurrection. This is around his disciples, and this is after his 40 days on earth, and he's taken away out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. These are angels, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. You see, the way he left, he's coming back. He's coming. If you don't believe in the second coming of Jesus, then you have to do some gymnastic with that passage. And many, many more, like Hebrews 9:28, where it says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. The first time he appeared for sin, right? He came to give his life for sin and so for salvation. A second time he comes apart from that. I want to point something out to you. In this statement here, we have in verse 3, Jesus shifts the focus from a place, right, heaven, to a person, himself. Look at that here. Jesus doesn't say here, I will come again and I'll take you to heaven. He doesn't say, I'm the shuttle bus to heaven. He says, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You see? What this text focuses on is the second coming. It's not a return to heaven, but a reunion with Jesus. And that's what he's telling them. I'm going to go away. I'm going to come and I'm going to be reunited with you. Don't let your hearts be troubled, right? I'm going to come again and I will take you to myself. I'm going to take you to myself. So don't let your hearts be troubled. Jesus, who died for your sins and resurrected to give you life, who has left and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, who made the way to go to him, will come and take you with him to be with him. And you might be thinking, those are great truths that should calm my troubled heart. But how can I be certain that Jesus can keep his word? Right? I think Philip was thinking the same thing. I think he was thinking a bit along those same lines. Because look what he asked Jesus in verse 8. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Wait a minute. Jesus just made him a whole bunch of promises. Was that not enough? I mean, it's like Philip is saying, okay, you gave us three promises. You said in your Father's house are many dwelling places, right? And each of you are going to, you all have one, right? He said, I myself am going to make ready a place for you in God's house. And then I will come again and we'll be together again. But that's not enough. But show us the Father and that will be enough, right? That will be enough. But remember, they have faith in God, right? They have faith in Yahweh. They have been taught to trust and believe in the words of God. And this is one of the reasons why the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ is so important, isn't it? Because it gives us the fourth reason to calm your troubled hearts. And that is because Jesus is God, fully God. Show us the Father, right? We believe in the Father, and if the Father approves this, then we will. And Jesus tells him, I am the Father. We're one. You see, that's why he goes there. Look at verse 9. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? Who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. So the beginning of verse 10, believe me for the words, right? And believe me for the works. My words are the words of God, he's saying here, right? Believe me. My words are the words of God. Remember when Jesus was talking in the temple? And the Pharisees and the chief priests, remember back, they sent some officers to arrest Jesus, and they asked him, you know, they come back and they don't have Jesus, and they asked him, why don't you have Jesus in John chapter 7? And the officer said, no man ever spoke like this man, right? And they went, oh no, you guys aren't starting to believe too, are you? Right? And these are the disciples. They've seen Jesus do miraculous things. They've seen him raise the dead, right? Right? Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe my works. At least, you know, I've given you two signs to show you. You only believe these promises of mine if I show you the Father? I've shown you the Father. That's what I've been doing for 3.5 years, right? Everything hinges on believing that Jesus is who he claims to be, you see. Thus, every false religion must diminish the deity of Jesus to keep its people in bondage. Understand, that's why they do that, to keep them in bondage. You recall how this gospel works. John tells us in John 20, 30, 31, right? What what his goal is for you and anyone else who reads this gospel. And he tells us these are written so that you may believe, right? So you may trust, that you may be assured that Jesus is the Christ. That means the promise-fulfilling Messiah. The Son of God, which we've come to know, which means the presence of God himself, right? God the Son, God very God. That you may believe those things. And that by believing you may have life in his name. And when he says life, he means a connection with God. That you might be reunited with God. And that's what Jesus is saying. Let your hearts not be troubled. I am going, I'm making a way for you to be, for God to, and think about this. These are Jews, this is Israel he's talking to. And he's like, God once dwelled with you and you are going to dwell with him again. You see, I'm making that way. And that promises to us today also. Therefore, you who trust Jesus as your Savior and Lord, calm your troubled hearts, because Jesus promises that in my Father's house are many dwelling places, and each one of you will have one. And calm your troubled hearts, because Jesus promises that Jesus himself is going to make ready a place for you in God's house. And we know he's already done that because of the testimony of his word, right? And calm your troubled hearts, because Jesus promises that he'll come again and he will make sure that we are together again. And calm your troubled hearts, right? Because Jesus is God, fully God. And God can do exceedingly abundantly beyond whatever we think or ask, you see. There's no calmness for our heart, real calmness for our heart, until we see Jesus in the light of the Word of God. We see Jesus for who he is. Otherwise, the promises are just hopes that are as good as the hope that the Yankees might win again a World Series, right? That's all it is. Now, why do you think Jesus, when he wants to calm their hearts, he talks about the end of life, right? I mean, there's so many things in life that are happening to them, right? Right? But I think it's because it's at the end of life when either you have that hope, right? And if you're with a believer at the end of their life, there's a calmness that comes upon them that is beyond human comprehension, right? And for someone who doesn't know Jesus, you'll see the exact opposite. They get angrier and more tension in their heart, you see. And so if you can have a calm heart, a steadfast heart about the end of things, right? And what happens after the end of things, then anything that happens in this life, you see, you can handle also. Because every false religion, every religion is devised to answer the question, what happens at death? You see, not what happens at life. They're trying to answer the question, what happens at death? And Jesus says, calm your heart. I've taken care of all of that. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we see your word this morning. We see Christ's words to his disciples in such great comfort to us as believers, Lord. That the calmness of our spirit and our heart is rooted and founded upon the person of Jesus. And we thank you, God, that you have kept your word so that we can have a firm foundation, Lord. I pray, God, that as we go through the weariness of this life, that we would continue to turn to you and find our hope in you, our peace in you, our joy in you, Lord. I pray that we as believers walk alongside one another, lifting each other up, helping each other trust. Trust. helping each other see you, God, for a great comforter. And we thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.